Today's lesson is the third part of lessons that we have been developing. We talked about the importance of faith in our lives and the fact that every one of us needs faith in which we can serve God and do the will of God. It's a part of the way God wants us to live. And so that first lesson was designed to talk about let's build our faith and let's every one of us feel a personal responsibility toward the building up of our faith. And then we talked last week about the fact that the Bible says, add to your faith, and these different attributes that are there, and a challenge not just to believe in God, but to be a believer in God that allows us to change our lives. And the call was for every one of us to make decisions in our lives about some areas of our lives where we're really going to be serious about serving and worshiping God. A part of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength is a determination that we are going to become more and more like Jesus and not just have some secret area of our life where we're not going to be growing, but that our heart and our life is laid out before God and we say to the God of heaven, Lord, help me to grow. And the emphasis last week was for you to find an area in your life where you need to be growing and to do whatever you can to be growing in that area. Now, the third part of this lesson is the one that we delivered today, and it's a lesson that we've entitled, Take Heed Lest You Fall. I don't want any one of us to think that the lessons that we've presented about the importance of faith and having a solid faith in our heart is something that excludes any of us. Nor would I want any of us to think of the lesson that was designed to say, pick this area in your life where there's a personal weakness and be determined that you're going to grow in that area, that excludes any one of us. And so the importance of this lesson today is to look at the reminders that are found in the Bible again and again and again about the fact that it is possible for us to fall away from God. We do not need to be like Peter, who in that upper room said to the Lord, Lord, it may happen to everybody else, but it never, ever will happen to me. And I want you to hear that. You may be an elder or an elder's wife, a deacon or a deacon's wife. You may be a preacher or a preacher's wife. You may have been in the body of Jesus for 35, 50, or 60, or 70 years. I'm talking to you. Or you may be that individual who's a newer Christian. That individual who, because of the faith that you have in Jesus and the devotion that you have to Him, that you think, I don't believe that could ever happen to me because I just love the Lord so much. This lesson is to you. This lesson is to every one of us. It'll be developed in three ways. First of all, we want to look at the fact and emphasize the fact that you can fall away. Secondly, we want to emphasize the fact that you can fall away. And the third emphasis will be to talk about some of the devices that Satan uses to pull us away from our Lord. One of the tenets of Calvinism, the impact, the great impact that John Calvin had in the religious world, and so much of that impact was wonderful and good, and it created a level of spirituality that had not been in England among the English-speaking people before. But one of the doctrines that became a part of what is called Calvinism is the doctrine that is entitled the impossibility of apostasy or the security of believers. And Calvin looked at those verses in the Bible that talks about where Jesus said that my sheep are in my hand and that there's no man that's able to pluck them out of my hand. And the statement that an individual who believes in the Lord has eternal life, and if he has eternal life, then there's no way he could possibly lose it, because he never had it. He never had eternal life if he could ever lose it. But there are some flaws in that idea, and we need to be aware of the fact that the Bible does say that you can fall away. Jesus talked about those sheep that were in his hand. He said, those sheep are those that hear my voice and they follow me. What happens if a sheep stops hearing the voice of Jesus? What would happen? And the concept of eternal life, Titus chapter 1 says that we have eternal life in hope of eternal life. And Romans 8 says, hope if it's realized is no longer hope. And so there are these verses in the Bible, and these verses could be multiplied again and again and again that emphasize the fact that we can fall away. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The passage read this morning was verse 6 through 12. And in that passage, Paul writes to that church, and beginning in verse 1, he says, now, brethren, I want to remind you of something. Of the fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that there were all of those individuals who left the land of Egypt, and all of them were baptized. That when they came through the Red Sea, there was the sea on every side, and there was the cloud that was overhead, and they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. But when they got out into the wilderness, they turned their back on God. You think of the golden calf? In fact, this very passage says, neither let us be idolaters as were some of them. You think of the fact that they turned their back on God, murmuring and complaining. You think of the time after time. In fact, God says, these 10 times have you tempted me? And the judgment of God came among them. And so this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, these things are examples. Verse 11 says, these things are examples, and they're written for our admonition. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, as some of them were, as some of them were, as some of them were. And he begins to enumerate some 4 or 5 different sins. And he says, now don't you be like they were. Don't you be as were some of them. Don't you murmur as they murmur. Don't you become idolaters as some of them did. Don't tip Christ as some of them did. And do not be fall under the same judgment as did some of them. And in one day, 23,000 of them perished. As some of them, as some of them. And when you get to verse 12 of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 10 and verse 12 concludes that paragraph with saying, therefore, he's just talked about all of these examples. And then he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Can you fall away? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 verse 12 has no meaning if it's impossible to fall away. He enumerates sins of individuals who had been baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, like we've been baptized under Christ in the waters of baptism. They were baptized into Moses, and yet even though they were into Moses as we are into Christ, they began to murmur and complain and become idolaters, and God was displeased with them. And the Bible says these things are written, and I want you to understand that they're written to encourage you to take heed lest you do exactly the same thing they did. Look again at one of these verses. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Is it possible for one to lose their salvation? Verse 4, written to these Christians in Galatia, where Paul had established those churches. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Here were these individuals who, because of their faith and devotion to Jesus, had come under the umbrella of the grace of God. And yet whenever they turned their back away from Jesus Christ and were turning back toward Judaism and trying to make Judaism a part of Christianity, Paul says, you have fallen from the very grace of God. Is it possible for a child of God to be lost? Oh, absolutely. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And as I read this verse, understand that this verse is written to brethren, and the word brethren is found in this verse. Here, not this verse is not written to those who are not children of God. This verse is written to those who are children of God, and the statement is, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't tell me it's not possible for a child of God to fall from grace. Don't tell me it's not possible for a child of God to depart from the living God. And you study Hebrews chapter 3 and chapters 4, and again it points you back to the very thing that happened there in the wilderness of those who fell away because of their unbelief. Now hear this from 2 Peter chapter 2. After they have escaped the pollution of the world. Are they saved? Oh, yes. If after they have escaped from the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled therein and overcome, don't tell me it's impossible to be entangled with the world again. Here's that individual who, by the very grace of God, has escaped from sin in their life. They're children of God. But if after they have escaped from the pollution of the world through knowing the Lord, if they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the first. They were lost. They were separated from God. They were not children of God. They were separated from the grace of God. And now through knowing the Lord and through the knowledge of the Lord, they've become children of God. But then they turn back to the kind of life that they used to live. And the Bible says they are worse than lost. Their second state is a state that is worse than their first state. Don't tell me a child of God cannot fall away. Look at the next verse that says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They were not children of God. They were headed for hell. And now their state is worse than it was before, and it would have been better for them never ever to have been a child of God. John Calvin may have said many things that were right, but in this area, John Calvin did not say what the Bible says. You can fall away from God. And then finally, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Notice again the word brethren is used. James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that's that brother that's fallen away. Here is this brother that has turned his back and fallen away. He's wandered away from the truth. Let him know that he who converts, turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death. You hear that? His soul is dead. He's separated from God. The second death lies before him. And if one does not go and restore that individual, then that soul is headed for death. And the Bible says that that individual will die spiritually. One can fall away. In the second place, I want to emphasize the fact that it can happen to you. There's not a person in this auditorium this morning who's a child of God, who could not fall away from God. There are several illustrations of this. Judas is one that comes readily to the mind of many. You think Judas knew that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you think Judas believed that he was the Son of God? You began to look at the life of Judas and see all of the miracles that he did or that he witnesses, and that the miracles that he himself performed by the power of the Almighty God. Sent out as one of the 12 with power to perform miracles. Here is this man who'd been with the Lord for 3.5 years. Did he fall away? If an individual who had been with the Lord and who by the power of God performed miracles, if that individual could turn his back on God, cannot you? What about Peter? Peter, the one who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter who says, "Lord, though all men are offended at you this night, I will not be offended at you." And yet when the time comes that they're there in the garden, where they're in Gethsemane and the mob comes out, Peter leaves him. Peter turns his back on the Lord. Peter runs away. Peter then finds himself wanting to come back, but hear him as he's cursing and swearing and saying, "I don't even know this man." Child of God, hear me. If it could happen to Peter, it could happen to you. What about Barnabas? Barnabas, that individual who traveled with Paul, that great companion of Paul who did so many great things for the Lord. In Galatians chapter 2, there is that story of what happened in the life of Barnabas. And I've got a question mark beside the matter of Barnabas, because it may be the grace of God was there with him and would cover some of the actions that were there. But I don't want to add to the Word of God, nor do I want to take away from it. Paul says that I had to find Peter and I had to rebuke Peter face to face because of the wrong that he had done. Galatians chapter 2 verse 11. And then he describes the hypocrisy that was in the life of Peter, and Paul rebuked him for his hypocrisy. In fact, he says that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They're not doing what God says. And he says that when Peter did this, the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by his hypocrisy. I want you to hear Paul. And I want you to hear the emphasis that is given to this situation about Barnabas by the word "even." It happened even to Barnabas. What about Paul? Could Paul have fallen away? Here is this great apostle Paul. Is it possible that Paul himself could have fallen away? Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, "I buffet my body, I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway, one who's disqualified. This is not to affirm that Paul fell away, but it is to affirm that Paul says, I know that it could happen to me. Child of God here at Palm Beach Lakes, hear me. If it could happen to these individuals, could it happen in your life? Could it be happening in your life right now? You see, there's a third or another proof that we look at, and that is people that you've known who've fallen away. Think about people that you've known in the past. People who were in the forefront in the kingdom of God who fell away from God. I preached once at a congregation where one of the elders fell away, got involved with a woman and left the faith in God, living in adultery. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, that man who'd been such a steadfast elder in the church, that individual whom most individuals would have said it could never, ever, ever happen to him, is now under the judgment of God. Not my judgment, but the judgment of God that says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, that if children of God commit adultery, they're not going to go to heaven. And here's a man that's left his wife, left the church, hasn't been in the worship assembly of the church in 30 years or more. If it can happen to him. I've known of deacons who've fallen away. I've known of Bible class teachers who've fallen away. I've known of individuals in this very church, soul winners, unbelievably involved in reaching out and reaching others and leading them to the Lord. And if you'd ever said to me, I don't believe she would ever fall away from God. And then I look and see where they are. That's exactly what's happened. They're no longer part of the body of Jesus. They've turned their back on that which they've taught to others. I remember talking to one such individual, and she said to me, Dan, there's no need for you to, you don't have to say anything to me. I already know what you're going to say because I've already said it to a lot of other people. You're wasting your time to say it to me. Have you known people like that? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, if that's true, we need not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's an expression that Paul uses. We're not ignorant of what Satan is doing. But could I remind you of some of the ways that Satan can destroy us? In the first place, as we think about the devices that Satan uses, we need to understand that Satan can use things that are not even sinful to destroy us. There are three things that are mentioned, the first three things that we put on this list. And they're from the parable that Jesus told of the seed that was sown and the seed that started to produce fruit, but before it could ever produce fruit, thorns began to grow up and to choke the word of God out of the heart of that individual so that they became unfruitful. And the first thing is the things of cares of this world. Do you know you can get so involved in the things that are out in this world, not doing sinful things, not being out there living an immoral, ungodly life, but just get your life so wrapped up in the things that are happening in this world that there's no time left for God in your life. And it may be your work. It may be some other aspect of your life, but you need to understand that Satan, it will work in your life to use the cares of this life. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. He who received the word among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world choke the word out. Is Satan doing that to you? Has he got you so involved in things that are temporal that there's no room for the spiritual time in your life? Is it possible that at one time in your life that prayer and Bible study privately or with brethren were part of your life all the time? It's what you always did, and now you're no longer doing it? What's happened? Is it possible that in your life you've gotten so wrapped up with the things that are happening out here in the world that commitment, not to things that are sinful, but just to the busy things that happen in our life, and there's no more time for spirituality? Satan's trying to destroy you. He's trying to destroy your family. He's trying to take captive your mind. And cares of this world will do it. The second thing in this passage is riches, that he describes as the deceitfulness of riches. We put the words the craving for the materialism that's a part of our world. Will you sometimes just sort of sit back and look at the appetite that's being fed in America by every magazine or every TV commercial that you see? You pick up the newspaper and it's 90% full of what's on sale and all of those other things. The riches, the desiring for these things. When we're paying far more attention to the outward clothing that we wear on our bodies to make sure that we have the very best clothing on our bodies, and our souls are naked before God because we're not clothing ourselves inwardly. And the craving after things. That farmer who had received all of the things so much that his barns were running over. The God of heaven looked at him and said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then who shall these things be?" And when you look at your life and you see in your life these things that are choking out the word of God, Satan's out to destroy you. And then the third thing is the matter of just pleasure. We have more leisure time in this generation than any other generation that has ever lived. More opportunities to do things casually and leisurely. It begins with those smallest of children, and it goes all the way through the Xboxes and all the other kinds of video games and the iPods and all of the things that are a part of the life of those younger people. It's not just younger people, you know, it's every generation. And it's not necessarily doing things that are sinful and wrong. We just devote so much of our time and our energy to it, there's no time for spiritual growth. And so Luke says, Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, that the pleasures of this life will choke out the word and will bring no fruit to maturity. I want you to take a careful look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to talk to you about the fact that so many of us are so involved in the world that we don't have time to let the things found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 through 25 become a part of our lives. I've said again, and I will say it again, I don't understand why folks don't worship God on Sunday night and on Wednesday night. I say that not as a sense of tremendous rebuke. I know sometimes there are circumstances where there's sickness and physical problems that make it impossible for that to happen in a person's life, and that's not the person I'm talking to. But I want you to understand what God expects to happen when we get together. When he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is unwavering, he's faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works." Do you know what happens when we get together? Do you know how much spiritually stronger you will be when you walk out of this building today than when you walked into this building? Do you understand the joy of having been with children of God and praising God together and praying fervently to God together? Do you understand the very design of the strengthening that I need to have in my life and that you need to have in your life comes because of the fact that we assemble together and we provoke one another unto love and to good works? And so the next verse says, and so don't forsake that place where these things are happening. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The problem of sporadic worshiping of God that is a characteristic of our day was characteristic of a first century world. But when that child of God is not there where they can be uplifted, where they can, as we've just done today, hear, you know, hundreds of people sing together, "There is a God and he is alive and in him we live." You know how edifying, you know how strengthening that is? You know how wonderful it is to sit in a Bible class and hear brothers and sisters speak up and to talk about the things that are involved in their life and how the Word of God is helping them? You know how uplifting that is? Do you know how wonderful it is to see somebody that says, "I'm really glad to see you. Tell me about what's happening." Do you understand that we live in a time and a place where people long to have these kinds of things in their lives, and we have it, and sometimes we're not even here to enjoy it and appreciate it. Worshiping God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, is not a checklist so that on the day of judgment the Lord says, "Okay, there were 52 weeks in a year, every now and then there was 53 years, and you lived a total of 60 years, and so here over, you know, 3,000 times that you should have been worshiping God, how did you do? Let me do the checklist." That's what it's all about. Brother, that's not what it's all about. It's about the fact that there is that time that's coming of stress and distress. And when he talks about that day that's approaching, he was talking about a time of great tribulation in their life. And he says, you guys need to be together so you can encourage each other and provoke one another and lift each other up. Because that's what happens when we get together. And there's something special. Whenever some child of God in this place walks up and hugs you and says, "I'm glad you're my brother, I'm glad you're my sister." There's something special when there is that warm handshake that lifts up and encourages. There is that something special about that special greeting and that smiling face that from the very depths of their heart, not like somebody in a 7-Eleven store would say, "I'm glad to see you," but from the depth of their heart will say, "I really am glad to see you today. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad you're my brother." And when our lives get so full of things that are not sinful, pleasures not sinful, cares are not sinful, the things that are listed here in this passage, the matter of riches, they're not sinful, but they become sinful when they become the predominant part of our life and the Word of God is choked out of our lives and we lose all of these things. And then briefly look at two others, maybe three. And that is, Satan's going to lead us astray by the people we associate with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, the American Standard translated that says, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." And whenever you say, "That never happened to me," Mom and Dad, I'd be around these people, it'll never happen to me. You can trust me, Mom and Dad, it will never, ever happen to me. You know what's happened? You saw the last part of the verse, you didn't see the first part. That individual who says, "I can spend all of my time with those who are ungodly or deceived." Nothing could be more emphatically affirmed than this statement. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I don't have to tell you this. Those of you who are older, you look at the people in your life that's been uplifting to you and brought you to higher spirituality, and they're the godly people. And when you begin to look at the impact of those who've pulled you down, it's been the ungodly. Young people especially. Especially young people, you need to be aware of this. And then there's the counsel of the ungodly. Satan will use the counsel of the ungodly to pull us down. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The time you spend around those whose values are different from you are the times that your life will have incorporated into it the values of those in the world. It will incorporate within your mind and in your heart and in your soul their language. It will incorporate their speech into your heart. It will incorporate their values in your life. But being around godly people has the opposite effect. And then finally, look at the matter of fleshly lust. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. War against the soul. Satan uses that to destroy us. And then may our hearts never be characterized by an emptiness in our soul. Jesus talked about that individual who was demon-possessed. And he says that individual who has an unclean spirit, and when that unclean spirit goes out of a man, the unclean spirit goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to the place from whence I came." Unclean spirit, having been cast out of an individual by the power of God, he comes back to the place where he had abode, where he had made his abode. And when he comes, he finds it empty. You know what he does? He goes and finds seven other spirits more wicked in himself, and they enter and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Zechariah 13, verse 1 and 2 says, "No longer are men possessed of demons like they were in biblical time." That's not Dan's idea. That's not what the Church of Christ teaches. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2 says that when the fountain was opened in Jerusalem for sin, that would be the end of demon possession. God said that. But the principle is exactly the same. Not demon possession, but is that which Paul describes in the battle that he had trying to live and do right. He says, "I find myself doing things I did not want to do. It's not me that does it, but sin that dwells in me." And he draws that great contrast between Christ dwelling in him and sin dwelling in him. And when one becomes a child of God, sin no longer dwells in him. Christ gets into that void. But what if Christ does not stay in that empty place? I want you to understand that there's a principle that is involved here that says when you became a child of God, you were faithful to God. You emptied your life of that which was wrong. You made those changes in your life. But unless you fill up that place in your life where there was that which was evil, you're going to have another house guest. And it's not going to be Christ. And the latter state will be worse than the first. You see, you become a child of God. The Father, Son, and the Spirit becomes a part of our relationship. We're in God. God's in us. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. We're in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. But he won't stay there. Because the world can choke him out. And cares and riches and pleasures will destroy our spirituality, and our house and our heart is empty. I beg of you, don't have an empty house. That's an open invitation for evil to come in. Fill your life full of that which is good, and God will bless you and reward you because of the things that you've done. We can live and serve God in such a way that we don't have to fall away. If we'll believe in Jesus, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." We need to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "Except you repent, you'll perish." We need to confess our faith in Jesus. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. We need to be baptized that we might have our sins washed away, that the powerful blood of Jesus can empty our hearts and our lives of all that is wrong, and we'll be added to his church. And then the Lord says to us, "Now you live right. You do right. Live faithfully." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What's your need today? Do you need Christ in your heart and Christ in your life? Do you need to come back to your first love? Do you need to come to Jesus and give your life to him today? If such is your desire to do any of these things, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come? Sure.